So we're in Philippians chapter 4. I know many of you have been on the edge of your seat wondering, when are we going to finish the Philippians series that we've been in for the past 2 years? For those of you who remember that we're slowly going through Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, we're in the first three verses this morning. And these three verses deal with a very pertinent topic, I believe, for most of us, we could agree. It's dealing with the topic of interpersonal conflict. Interpersonal conflict. When I think probably most of us hear interpersonal conflict, there's a shiver that goes through our bodies, like, ugh, I hate that. Then there's those really weird people on the internet, especially bloggers, who are like, yeah, love interpersonal conflict. I think most of us don't like it. But what matters is not what you think about interpersonal conflict, and it's not what I think about interpersonal conflict. What matters is what God thinks about interpersonal conflict, especially in the context of his church. So what does God think about interpersonal conflict in his church, and how does he prescribe a resolution for it? So what we'll be considering this morning from these first three verses. And Paul breaks this exhortation down into two specific commands or imperatives. It's technically three in these verses, but two of them carry most of the weight. In the first part, he gives this general exhortation in the first verse to stand firm in the Lord. Verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. And then verses 2 and 3, he urges, he exhorts these two women named Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And these three verses make up really one single exhortation, which we'll see as we work through the verses. These are not two separate things, but they're intimately joined together in Paul's mind. And it's really, the thrust is one exhortation to the church. Stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony in the Lord. So first, we'll consider stand firm in the Lord. Paul's exhortation to stand firm in the Lord. But before we get to that exhortation, notice how Paul even begins to approach this subject. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, my beloved. Four, possibly five different statements of affection right off the bat by the Apostle Paul. It's almost like we have to search for the actual exhortation in the middle of the padding, the words of love that he surrounds it with. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, literally, my longed for. In other words, it pains me to not be with you. It hurts my heart to not be, you're my longed for. I want to be with you. My joy and my crown, Paul says. We know that the Philippian church had a really special place in Paul's heart. We just read in chapter 4, he says, no one in the beginning shared with me in this whole effort of giving except you, Philippians. You were faithful. And when we jump back to chapter 1, if we were to do that and look at the first several verses, we see Paul says, I long for you with the affection of the most inner part of who I am. I mean, he loves this church. He loves all the churches, but Philippi holds a particular place in Paul's heart. They were the joy and the crown of his ministry. And that's not a prideful thing. What Paul is saying is, Philippians, my ministry to you has demonstrated God's grace through me in producing something so wonderful that it gives me joy. I know I didn't do it. Paul says in other parts of the scriptures, I would never boast in something that I've done. My boast is in the Lord. It's what he's accomplished through me. Philippians, you're my joy and my crown. You bring me joy. Same thing that we read in 3 John, where the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. John says, you want to know what gives me joy? It's to see a church walking well in the Lord. That brings my heart joy. Something similar in Hebrews chapter 13, where we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Then he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. What Paul is saying to the Philippians is, my ministry to you has not been a grief to me. It's been a delight. You've responded so well to the ministry of the gospel that to minister to you has been a delight to me, not a grief, like Hebrews talks about. It's been a joy. So why would Paul put the exhortation in the middle of all of those different words of affection, expressions of affections. Well, I think at the very most basic level, we could say Paul wants the Philippians to have no misunderstanding about where he's coming from. So personal conflict, interpersonal conflict, is an extremely touchy subject, isn't it? It's dangerous even to put your hand on it because you might come away burned. I mean, you never know. You jump into a boxing ring as the referee in the context of a personal conflict, and you might get punched yourself trying to figure out this whole battle. So Paul is approaching this very delicate issue, and he wants them to know that before he even addresses it, Philippians, you know my heart for you. And what I'm about to say, you know exactly where I'm coming from. You are my beloved. You're my crown and my joy. I'm telling you this because I love you, because I'm concerned for you, because I deeply care about you. And then he says, stand firm in the Lord. In the middle of all of those words, expressions of affection, stand firm in the Lord. Before we can think about what it means to stand firm, we have to figure out what it means to be in the Lord. So to be in the Lord is to be united to him by faith, to be joined to Christ, so that all of the accomplishments and benefits and privileges which Christ has purchased on the cross for you are now communicated to you through your union to Christ. Put plainly, it's the opposite of being in the world. So there's those who are in Christ, in the Lord, and there are those who are in the world. And what we read is that all of us are born in the world. All of us follow the course of this world. We follow the desires of the flesh. We seek to satisfy our sinful cravings naturally. That's who we are. We are disposed to follow worldly desires, sinful desires. That's the opposite of being in the Lord. To be in the Lord is to have been made alive together with Christ, so that you no longer follow the course of the world and the course of your sin, but you follow the course that is pleasing to Christ. You've been joined to him. You've been made a co-heir together with him, so that in the age to come, you will literally experience incessantly the outpouring of the kindness of God so that he can show you how much he loves you. That's what it means to be in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you're no longer in the world. So before we talk about standing firm, ask yourself, are you in the Lord? What most characterizes your life? Are you characterized by a pursuit of what is pleasing to Christ, or are you characterized by a pursuit of your own worldly, sinful desires? Is your life characterized by love for Christ or love for yourself and for this world? That's the distinguishing mark between a Christian and a non-Christian. We've been made alive to serve Christ, to experience all of the benefits of belonging to him. Paul says, if that's true of you, then stand firm in it. And he says, in this way, so we ask the question, Paul, we want to stand firm if that's what we're supposed to do, but what does that mean? And Paul says, well, here's a hint. In this way, or if you have the ESV, thus, stand firm in the Lord. So in this way raises another question, okay, in what way are we supposed to stand firm? And Paul gives us another hint at the beginning of the verse. He says, therefore. What's therefore tell us? We're supposed to look backwards, right, to what Paul has just said. So he says, therefore, because of what I've just said, stand firm in this way. In what way? In the way that I've just said. So what did Paul just say? We jump back to chapter 3. How are we supposed to stand firm in the Lord? It's by, put very plainly, by following the example of Paul's own life, which he gives us throughout the course of chapter 3. So run with me quickly through the chapter. Verse 8. What does it look like to stand firm? If we're following Paul's example, it means that we count everything as loss in order to have Christ continually. Verse 9, it means that we trust continually, not in our own righteousness or our own ability to fulfill the law, but in the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to stand firm in the Lord. You're determined to trust in nothing other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not your own. Verse 10, we make it our life's ambition to know Christ. In verse 12, we press on day after day to lay hold of Christ. In verse 14, we don't allow our eyes to be taken off this prize of one day becoming like Christ, the upward call of God. So in short, standing firm is to follow Paul's example of pressing on to know and to become like Jesus Christ with confidence fixed on nothing other than Jesus Christ. That's what it means to stand firm in the Lord. But it's not just that. We know that from Paul's letter, standing firm also implies a corporate element. So standing firm is not an individual reality, it's a corporate reality, it's a collective reality. How do we know that? Well, think about the phrase, stand firm in the Lord. This letter would have been read to the Philippians. So what would have happened in the early church is Paul would have written this letter to the Philippians. The church would have gathered in a room like this. Someone would have gotten up front and would have read the letter to the church. So if you think about it, how long would it take to read the letter to the Philippians? Maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes max? That's a lot. I think that's probably a long time, maybe less. So within a matter of minutes, really, this whole letter was read. And they hear this phrase, stand firm in the Lord. Now, it's been months and months and months since we were in chapter 1 of Philippians. But for the Philippians, it would have been minutes ago. And that same phrase was said, that exact phrase was said by Paul twice, at least once in chapter 1. So if you think about it, they would have heard, stand firm in the Lord. And they would have thought, okay, Paul's already told us to stand firm back in chapter 1. So if you go back to chapter 1 with me, Paul expands a little bit on what he actually means by stand firm in the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So ask for the Pauline definition of what does it mean to stand firm? Well, it definitely includes standing firm in one mind, one spirit, striving together as a church for the purpose of the gospel. So when we read standing firm in chapter 4, we have to read it in that context because Paul's just told us that's what it means to stand firm. So it's not an individual thing. It's not about you with your own thing and God going on. God, everything's cool. You're good with God. It's about are you pursuing Christ with your whole heart as an individual, putting your arms around the local church and attempting to carry them along with you in your pursuit of Christ. It's a matter of pursuing Christ as a single unit, as a church. Obviously doing that as an individual, but doing that in the context of this setting, helping one another along. So how do you know if you're living that kind of oneness with the body, that kind of unity with the body? How do you know that you're striving together? There are simple questions that you can ask yourself. Things like, does it bother you when you know that another Christian is not doing well in the Lord? I mean, really, does it bother you? Does it affect your heart? Does it grieve you to know that another brother or sister is not doing well in life or in the Lord? Or on the opposite side, does it bring you joy when you hear of a conversion, or when you hear of a believer prospering, flourishing in his walk with Christ, when you can see and witness the grace of Christ being manifested in the life of another individual? Does it bring you joy? Or are you unmoved? Someone looked at your prayer life in the hidden closet. Would they see you praying for others with a similar type of fervency and desire that you pray for yourself? These are very simple questions to ask yourself, to examine, am I really concerned, not just for myself and for what I got going on, but for the Church of Christ? Let me give you a really goofy illustration. So Bob is married, and Jim comes to Bob, and Jim says to Bob, Bob, how you doing? And Bob says, Jim, I am doing great. Just got a new job, just bought a new house, got a little extra money for a bonus, so I bought a fishing boat. Everything is going great. So Jim says to Bob, Bob, man, I must have gotten some wrong information. I heard that your wife was living on the street and your kids were starving to death. And Bob says, well, yeah, I mean, there is that. But man, I'm going fishing this evening. I mean, that's almost not even worth giving. It's ridiculous, right? I mean, something's seriously wrong with Bob. Bob needs to get punched. It's an over-exaggeration. But let me ask you, does your view of Christianity ever reflect Bob's view of his family? Man, I'm doing great. I studied the scriptures this morning. I prayed. I shared the gospel with this guy at work. I feel like I'm doing really good in the obedience category. And all the while, you have very little, if any, concern at all for the well-being of other believers. Does your life reflect Bob's, or does it reflect Paul's? Stand firm in the Lord with one another, together, striving together for the sake of the gospel. He says, in the Lord, which means we're a family. If you're in the Lord, then you are in the family of the Lord. You would never show disregard for your own family. Paul says it's just as antithetical to show disregard for the family of Christ. Stand firm in the Lord. It's a corporate reality, which then naturally shows us why Paul would go from stand firm in the Lord to this next exhortation to Euodia and Syntyche. If standing firm in the Lord is a corporate thing that depends on unity, then naturally in Paul's mind, the next move would be to address the issue of disunity in the church, which is what he does in verses 2 and 3. He addresses this issue between Euodia and Syntyche, and the exhortation here is live in harmony in the Lord. So as we walk through this particular issue, I want to do it by asking the what, the who, and the how. What's the problem? Who's involved in the problem? And how does the Apostle Paul go about resolving the problem? So the what, what's the issue? Well, the issue, in basic terms, is an interpersonal conflict between a woman named Euodia and a woman named Syntyche. The problem is not that they disagree. Disagreement in itself is not a bad thing. The church is not called to be some monotonous, perfect unity in the sense that we never disagree about anything, but we all have the same preferences and desires and backgrounds and all of that. No, the reality is the church is extremely diverse. It includes every tribe and tongue and nation on the earth, which means it's diverse. There's nothing more diverse than the church. So disagreements aren't bad. Some like green curtains behind us, some like red. We had red, they got covered up with green. Some like long sermons, some like short sermons, some like formal worship, some like more contemporary, lively worship, music, that is. In practical areas, husband and wife can't agree on where they want to live, what kind of house they want to have, or sisters can't agree on whose shirt that actually is. Or parents and their children can't agree on, okay, how much time does a child actually get in front of the iPad? Or roommates, whose turn is it to clean the bathroom? I mean, all around, there are disagreements. It's her turn. No, it's your turn. All kinds of disagreements. And those aren't bad in themselves. The disagreement is not the issue. The church should be an expression of a whole lot of different opinions and preferences. As we'll see, there's something that supersedes that. That defines unity. It's not preferences that unite us. It's being in the Lord. So the issue is not the disagreement. The issue is how have they responded to the disagreement. As far as we can tell from the letter, it seems like the issue at hand is the fact that in response to the disagreement, these women have allowed their fellowship in Christ to be severed. There's now a friction in their relationship with one another that keeps them from living in the harmony that belongs to the body of Christ. So they've allowed this disagreement to penetrate their hearts and create bitterness. I don't want to go too far, but we could say in other examples, hatred, resentment, an unwillingness to be reconciled. That's the issue. The disagreement has led to selfish disunity. That's the problem. So before we move on, let me ask you, can that be said of you right now? With regard to any other individual in this church, any other believer in Christ. Is there any relationship in your life that looks like Euodia and Syntyche? Well, if so, then this address is to you. And it also tells us the fact that this disagreement of this nature was happening in a church like Philippi. It tells us there is no perfect church. I mean, again, this is Philippi. This is the joy and the crown of Paul's ministry. Paul loves this church. If he could put forward an exemplary local church, it would be Philippi. And yet, in an exemplary church like Philippi, you got two women who can't even get along. And they're breaking fellowship with one another. And what we can actually deduce from what Paul says is not only are they breaking fellowship with one another, but they're leading to a severance in the entire church, potentially a division in the church. Why would I say that? When you think about it, how did Paul find out about this problem? He's in prison when he writes this letter. Epaphroditus comes to him, probably bearing a letter from the church, at the very least telling Paul what's going on in the church. And one of the things that's mentioned to Paul is this issue between these two women. Now, if you're going to communicate something to the Apostle Paul over the course of miles and miles, and you have a limited opportunity to do that, what are you going to communicate to him? The most important things, right? You're not going to tell him about trivial things. Not that any disagreement would be trivial. But this disagreement between these two women seems to have become such an issue in the church that it's become one of the primary problems. So the whole church seems to be affected by this disunity between two women, which is a warning to you. Your disunity with any other believer doesn't affect just you. It never does. It's a matter of the body of Christ. When there is a division between two members of the church, it's an opportunity for Satan to wiggle himself in and create further disunity. There's no perfect church. If you're looking for a perfect church, it's not here. Every church requires patience, long-suffering, grace to people who offend us and hurt us and do us wrong. Every church. There's no perfect church. So that's the what. There's this disagreement that has led to a severing of fellowship between these two ladies. Who? I already mentioned it's Euodia and Syntyche. But who are they? First, it seems that Paul knows these women personally, which suggests that they probably go back to the very beginning of his ministry in Philippi, which was 10 years prior to him writing this letter. He says, he calls them by name, which suggests he probably knows them personally. He's probably seen their faces. And then he says, they shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And you want to think about a struggle, think about Paul's first trip to Philippi, where he was beaten and thrown in prison. That's a struggle. And he says, they shared in my struggle. So probably what he's referring to is that first trip to Philippi when Lydia was converted and the church and the jailer began. The jailer was converted as well and the church began. That's probably what Paul has in mind, which means these women are not new believers. They've been in the church now for a long time, probably 10 years. And they had a good track record in the Lord. Paul says, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Fellow workers are Paul's closest band of laborers for the gospel. Those who were most partnered with him in the proclamation and in the promotion of the gospel, those who labored well with him. And he says, these ladies, together with Clement and all of my fellow workers, they were there. They were laboring with me. They have a good testimony in the Lord of service, of devotion to Christ. And then, as I mentioned, their disunity has led to the whole church, in a sense, being disunited. Is that a word? Not united. So probably they're influential women in the church. They're probably influential women in the church. So you got two ladies who are not new believers, who have served the Lord faithfully, have been devoted to Christ and his cause together with Paul, and who were respected and influential members of the church. And this is going on with them. That's the two kind of ladies we're talking about who are not united because of some disagreement. These aren't immature, new converts who are lacking in knowledge. These are faithful women who have allowed this disagreement to come and sever their fellowship with one another. So that tells you, first, that no one is free from the danger of disunity. I don't care how far along you are in the Lord. I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care what ministry you're in or what kind of prominent position you have or what influence you have in this church. Disunity is a danger for you if you fail to keep watch on your heart. Second, tells us that not a single soul in Christ has an excuse not to seek reconciliation. I mean, these women had a lot of good things going on in their lives. They were faithful laborers for the gospel. But Paul doesn't excuse them from this personal, interpersonal conflict only because they got a lot of other good stuff going on. Doesn't matter how many good things are going on in your life, if you are in disunity with another believer, Paul would urge you, together with Euodia and Syntyche, to seek reconciliation, to take it upon yourself, which is where we move now, away from the who to the how. How does Paul handle this disagreement between these two ladies. First thing he does is he finds help. Well, that's not technically the first thing he does. I'm going to mention that first. It technically comes second in the passage. But he finds help in verse 3. He says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women." We don't know anything at all about who this true companion is at all. Really, there's lots of theories out there. We have no idea who he is, but we know what he's like. Paul calls him my true companion. Literally, that's my faithful yoke fellow, which is a word we all use all the time, yoke fellow. So I'm sure you all know exactly what that means. My yoke fellow. The picture, it's clear, the picture is this man knows how to carry his weight. So if you picture two oxen with weight over their shoulders hauling this heavy cart, each one does their part to move this heavy load forward. Paul says, this man is a faithful yoke fellow. When the yoke is laid on his shoulders, he does his part. He's reliable. He's dependable. He'll get done what he's expected to get done in the way that he's expected to get it done. He's a faithful yoke fellow, a faithful companion. Jesus Christ said, "Father, I have finished the work you've given me to do." If ever there was a faithful yoke fellow, it was Jesus Christ. Not one thing that was required of him fell short. And as we pursue the example of Paul, as he pursues the example of Christ, and as we pursue the example of this true yoke fellow, that's the kind of person you ought to strive to be. So we have this tendency to separate the spiritual from the very practical. And we think if we're doing well in the biblical knowledge category, that's enough. Paul says, no, there's a whole other level of spiritual maturity, and it's this. You get done what's required of you. You're dependable. You're faithful. You don't leave tasks unfinished, undealt with, out of laziness or disregard or neglect. You want to be the type of person that someone could say, you know what? Man, if I had a load on my shoulder, I would want him on the other side of it, carrying it with me. That's the kind of person we should be. He's a peacemaker. From the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, this is the man who is a peacemaker, who can be trusted to come in a very delicate situation and be faithful to bring about peace between these two women. And then notice, not only does he find help, but when he gives the exhortation, he urges Euodia and he urges Syntyche. He says urge twice. So he could have just said, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to get along. But he doesn't. He says, I urge Euodia. And he says again, I urge Syntyche. What he's doing is he's basically looking Syntyche in the eyes. Again, this is going to be read in front of the whole church. So think about it. I mean, you're Euodia, you're Syntyche, probably one on that side, one on that side. And you hear your name. You're like, oh. So they hear their name. It's like Paul is looking them in the eyes and saying, Euodia, I urge you. Be reconciled. And he looks to the other side of the church and he says, Syntyche, I urge you, be reconciled. You see what he's doing? It's equal exhortation. He's not giving Euodia the right to say, no, it's her fault. She did it. She has to come find me. She wants to fix this, she'll come find me. He doesn't give Syntyche the opportunity to do the opposite. Both of them carry the responsibility of being reconciled to one another. I urge equally Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind, to live in harmony in the Lord. That's what we read about in Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, if possible, so far as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, which means you are taking every measure in your ability, within reach, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That strips you of any excuse. If you are in an interpersonal conflict in which you are refusing to seek reconciliation, that strips you of any excuse not to pursue peace with the individual. Of course, not every conflict is straightforward. There are complexities. Sometimes, in certain situations, distance does have to be maintained in certain ways. But Paul's saying, as far as it depends on you, seek peace. I urge both of you. Seek peace. And notice the word he uses, urge. We hear Paul in some of his epistles using really, really strong language at times, don't we? He's not afraid to command people to do something. He's an apostle. And as an apostle, he has the ability and the right and the authority in Christ Jesus to command, to say, Euodia, go find Syntyche and be reconciled. Syntyche, go find Euodia and be reconciled. The Apostle Paul has the right to do that in his authority in Christ, but he doesn't. He says, I urge. It's the same word that in the story of the prodigal son, if you remember, the older son is mad because the prodigal son came home and they were throwing a feast and he's jealous. And he stands outside and he refuses to go into the feast. And what happens? The father comes out and finds him. And it says, the son was very angry, was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Pleading with him to come into the feast. That's what Paul's doing. He's coming to these women by name, looking them in the eye, and pleading with them to come and make peace. Not commanding, though he had the right to, but pleading, asking. He appeals to their heart. Not just to their actions. He appeals to their heart. He doesn't want to twist their arm into doing something that they don't want to do. He wants them to see, look, I urge you, be reconciled. This is important. This is good. I ask you, I entreat you, be reconciled. As a side note, that's a good practical guideline for us in the way that we minister to one another, particularly when one of us is struggling and needs to be restored. The way that Galatians 6 says it is we should restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. That's exactly what we see Paul doing here. It's a spirit of gentleness. He's coming alongside them and gently urging them to be unified, to be reconciled. And I'm convinced, once again, this is being read to the whole church. Now they're accountable to the whole church because Paul just called them out by name. And I'm convinced that Paul was convinced that they would respond the right way. I think that's why he urged them instead of commanded them. I think he was convinced that they would respond the right way. Why would he be convinced that they would respond the right way? Well, he says that together with all of his fellow workers, their names are written in the book of life. And if their names are written in the book of life, then it means they have the Holy Spirit. And if they have the Holy Spirit, then it means that the Holy Spirit is continually at work in them to make them responsive to God's word, to convict them, to move their hearts into obedience. And so rather than coming and commanding, I think Paul is convinced, I can urge them with the truth of God to be reconciled to one another, and the Holy Spirit will move them together. That's what it looks like for us to minister in the Spirit to one another. It's not lording authority over one another and being harsh in the way that we rebuke one another, but in gentleness coming to one another in the conviction, just as I have the Holy Spirit, so does this person. And I'm convinced as I minister the Word of God to them that He is going to do the change that I can't do in them. So as we prayerfully draw near to a brother who is struggling or a sister who is struggling, we do so in the gentleness of wisdom, trusting that God is far more capable of moving that individual into obedience than you or I are. Not only far more capable, He is capable. He can and He will in all of His children. So Paul's powerless to change these women, but he urges them, trusting in the Holy Spirit, that they be unified, that they seek harmony. Notice specifically what Paul is telling them to do. He says, live in harmony in the Lord, verse 2. Live in harmony in the Lord. Literally, that's be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind. And again, I mentioned this letter would have been read in a matter of minutes. So when they hear the phrase, be of the same mind, just like stand firm, it's going to call their attention back to what Paul has just written two chapters earlier. So turn back with me to Philippians chapter 2. So we're looking at this phrase, be of the same mind in the Lord. That's the exhortation. Notice his words in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. So what's Paul mean by being of the same mind? Well, again, just like standing firm, he's told us what he means in chapter 2. What do you mean, Paul? Well, beginning in verse 3, it means don't do anything from selfishness. Don't do anything out of pride. Regard one another as more important than yourself. Be concerned for the interests of others to the same degree that you're concerned for your own interests. So he's urging Euodia, Syntyche, be of the same mind. That's what he has in mind. By be of the same mind, it's exactly what he's describing in chapter 2. And that leads him, in chapter 2, to give the perfect example of what the mind of Christ looks like by giving the example of Christ himself. Verse 5 of chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't reflect it, at least not in the NASB, but that is the exact same phrase, once again, be of the same mind. So what does it mean to be of the same mind? It means that you put on the mind of Christ. That just as Christ, who was equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, as a right to be maintained, but he emptied himself by becoming a human being living in the realm of sinful humanity. And he humbled himself again as a man, not just by becoming a man, but then as a man becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any kind of death, but death on a cross, the most shameful kind of death that could have been died in the day of Jesus. That's the kind of mind that it takes to approach conflict in the right way. Before you even start thinking about what the actual problem is in your conflict, start asking yourself, have I clothed myself with the mind of Jesus Christ? Do I look like Jesus? Or have I clothed myself with the mind of the flesh? The mind that says, I have a right to self-defense. The mind of the flesh that says, I have a right to go and gossip about this person. They hurt me. The mind that says, you know what? I can attack them. I'm all right. They hurt me. I can hurt them back. You know what? They hurt me so much, I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to harbor hatred and animosity in my heart toward them because of how much they hurt me. That's the mind of the flesh. You know the mind of Christ. Man, I've never been hurt as bad as that person just hurt me. You know what your responsibility is? Become their servant. Seek their good. Love them. Be willing to give up your own reputation. Be willing not to defend yourself, but to seek reconciliation with them by becoming their servant. Simple, isn't it? We know that. Easy to put on the mind of the flesh. It's hard to put on the mind of the Spirit. It's hard to put on the mind of Christ. And thank God that God, in his mercy towards you as a believer, has clothed you not only with the mind of Christ, but with the power of his Spirit. So that as hard as it seems to become like Jesus in your particular situation, he has given you his Spirit to enable you to do it. You have no excuse. And I'm not saying, again, that every conflict is easy or will be immediately resolved when you become like Christ in the situation. That's why they needed help. That's why Paul said, look, faithful companion, this is hard work. I need someone I can trust in. Come and help them. It's hard. It's not easy. But it does mean that you're going to get nowhere in the conflict ever until you clothe yourself with the mind of Christ. So yeah, it might be a maze to work through, but you're working through the maze blindfolded if you have the mind of Christ and if you have the mind of the flesh and not the mind of Christ. So the most important thing when you get slammed in the face by conflict with another individual and it hurts and it shocks you and you want so bad just to react, the most important thing about you in that moment is whether or not you respond with the mind of Christ, with the mind of the flesh. So many conflicts are just perpetuated, aren't they? They could be solved so easily. I mean, think about your marriage, your relationship with your children, your relationship with your siblings and coworkers. So many of them could just be resolved so quickly if we weren't so prideful. If we didn't demand with such vigor that we be vindicated. Man, what if we just humbled ourselves? What if we just love the individual? How quickly that conflict would be resolved. In many cases, not in every case. Some of them are very, very difficult and complex. So I ask you this morning, are you Euodia? Are you a Syntyche? What's your relationship look like with other believers? If you are a Euodia and if you are a Syntyche, I would urge you, together with Paul, be of the same mind. Seek reconciliation. Don't stand off and say it's their responsibility. They did it. Take it upon yourself to seek peace with the other individual. Put on the mind of Christ. And in conclusion, I just want to remind you that as important as peace among men is, and as important as reconciliation among men is, there's a reconciliation and a peace that is far more important and primary. So it's crucial that we live at peace with one another, but the most important thing about you is whether or not you are at peace with a holy God. That's what matters. Are you at peace with God? Or is there still conflict between you? If ever there was a conflict between two parties, it's this: a pure, a holy, a good, a true, a faithful, a righteous God in conflict with sinful, filthy, corrupt, rebellious, prideful, idolatrous people. There could never be a greater conflict than that. And the story could have ended right there. There's a conflict, Euodia and Syntyche-like, that's never resolved. A holy God remains at enmity with you, a sinner. But I'm glad that God is not like me. I'm glad that in his love, God was determined to resolve the conflict. I'm glad that he loved us, that he was merciful to us, to the point that he sent his only son, the only one fit, the only one adequate to resolve the conflict. I'm thankful that he sent him in pursuit of resolution, to dissolve the conflict that existed between me and God. I'm thankful because I have no other hope than that, and you have no other hope than that. Here's the hope of the gospel, that while you were in conflict with God, the Son of God came, and he put himself right in the middle of that conflict. The Father loved you, the Son loved you, the Holy Spirit loved you, and in that love, the Son came and he bore the wrath that that conflict deserves on you. And he was put in the grave, and his cold body remained there for 3 days. Then there was a morning on a Sunday when that tomb was empty. And when that tomb was empty, you know what happened? We talked about in Romans 1 in our prayer meeting, a declaration was made that this is the Son of God. You know what happened that Sunday morning? A declaration was made. Not only was he declared to be the Son of God, but in that declaration, by his resurrection from the dead, you know what other declaration was made? Your enmity with God has been removed. The conflict has been resolved. There is peace between a holy God and sinful humanity. So that we can look on the face of a pure and holy and spotless and righteous God and not think, I'm damned. But I'm forgiven. I'm loved. He loves me. That's conflict resolution God's way. And if he has done that for you, if he has sought reconciliation with you, if he has established peace with you by the outpouring of the blood of his own son, then you, as a puny little human, sinful as you are, can you maintain bitterness toward one for whom he died? Can you continue, can I continue to show resentment and animosity and enmity toward another individual who has been redeemed by the very same precious blood of Jesus? How do you talk about other Christians? How do you talk about other humans, first of all, as those who have been created in the image of God? But even more so, how do you talk about other Christians behind their back? Do you talk graciously about them, showing them nothing other than the dignity that they deserve, not because of them, but because of the blood that was spilt for them? God has resolved the conflict, and we are called to follow his example in resolution by seeking reconciliation with one another, no matter how deeply the dagger has sunk into your heart. It doesn't matter. You have sunk a dagger far more deeply into the heart of God. than any dagger you've ever been dealt. Strips us. The cross strips us of every excuse not to seek peace. Strips us of every excuse to hold on to our pride in refusal of reconciliation. God has shown you, He has shown me, the most vilest of sinners, the chief of sinners, nothing but mercy. Nothing but mercy. Nothing but love. And can you refuse to show any other believer anything other than mercy? God's desire for us as a body of Christ is to live in harmony, to live in peace, to be of the same mind in the Lord. He delights in that. The Son says, "By this they'll know that my Father has sent me, that you live in unity as a church, that you love one another." He delights in unity. So may the Lord give us grace as a body of believers to both stand firm as a body and to deal with interpersonal, unresolved conflict when it comes about. To not harbor bitterness, but to humble ourselves, to love one another in the same way, the same manner that we've been loved in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were discontent to leave our conflict with you unresolved. Thank you, Father, that you loved our souls even when we were your enemies, that you sought us out in your love, that you redeemed us, that you reconciled us to yourself, that you separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, that you have cast them into the depths of the sea, that throughout all eternity we will know nothing but your favor, that we deserve nothing but your wrath. Give us grace, Lord. Give us your grace to live as a body of Christ that reflects the greatness of the grace we've been given, to show the type of humility that's fit for those who follow the humble example of Christ. That Christ, Lord, we desire Christ Jesus to be magnified, that he would be esteemed by the world who looks in on a church that's unified in love. We pray this in Jesus' name.